Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
We've had 35 resurrections of the dead. The closer they are to freshly dead, the easier they are to resurrect.
So I see this giant angel, and I asked him his name. It's a financial company, and I realized this angel is here for our finances.
And that's a true literal story, by the way.
These people are charlatans, and it's about time we draw a line in the sand and stop fraternizing with the wolves.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Hey, guess where I just was?
Nashville, Kansas.
You guessed.
Cleanest country water. Nashville, Kansas.
This is Wretched Radio. Nashville, it is a lovely town, especially coming into the spring, especially when you get to go to a homeschool convention and stay inside the entire weekend. But besides that, had a lovely time in it. Did I mention I was in Nashville? I was. For the Teach Them Diligently conference, had a gas with all of the fellow believers there. Moms and dads striving to try to raise their kids to love the Lord, because that is the point of parenting, isn't it? It is not to create well-behaved kiddos. Oh, that's fine. It's not to produce kids that get scholarships to Ivy League universities. You can debate whether that's a fine idea or not. The goal of Christian parenting is to raise kids to love Jesus even more than we do. And if you have that in the forefront of your brain, I'm telling you, that will change the dynamic in your home lickety-split. Everything will be different. It's very difficult to yell when you are remembering, oh yeah, I want my kids to love Jesus more. Clean your room! No! Doesn't really help a child to love and appreciate the Savior more. Had a delightful time with the folks there, and yet I have to confess, have a bit of a grievous time, because I was reminded of a great need inside of the evangelical church, and that is for an understanding about the issue of reactive attachment disorder. If you're not familiar with this psychological term, it nevertheless is an accurate enough moniker for what many, if not most, if not all adopted children suffer from in varying degrees. I bumped into a number of adoptive parents, and I think this one phrase from a young couple who had adopted some children, when I asked them, how are they doing? They said, oh, we're good. And I said, no, seriously, how are you doing? And the answer from the missus was, hanging on for dear life. Because kids who have been traumatized, either in utero or at birth, it does not matter. There is a tragedy that is always involved with an adoption story. These kids have indeed very special, unique needs. And the loving Christian parents who adopt them are usually not aware of what those needs are, and so they tend to get blindsided by a child whose goal in life is to upset their Christian family's apple cart. Anything that is peaceful in a Christian home is a terror to the adopted child in many cases, and anything that is awful is peaceful. That's what reactive attachment disorder is all about. A child who has been traumatized by big people, particularly mom, does not know why. They can't explain it. They perhaps don't even remember it, but there is something wired inside of them that says, if I let that woman or her husband get close to me, they could do to me what was done to me before, and I don't want that feeling again because it hurt wicked bad. And so they spend their days trying to agitate the parents so that they don't get close to them. Imagine raising a child whose desire in life is to make you unhappy and to not like them. That's their goal. And to never show affection and to do anything necessary to get you mad. Consider the complexity of spanking. If that's the case, if that's an accurate description of so many, if not most or all of these kids, spanking is wonderful to the reactive attachment disordered child. Why? Because clearly you're mad at me. And that's what I want. Because if you're happy with me, I'm in danger of getting hurt by you. And if you think that this is a trifle or, well, just a little more loving will get the job done, no, a little more loving doesn't get the job done. There is much work, much time that is needed. Salvation is mandatory for them to heal correctly and fully. And so this child sets about waking up, spending the day, going to bed, concocting ways to agitate parents. Now, if that isn't difficult enough, here's the real heartache that I experienced when I was in Nashville. I asked each of these couples, is your church helping you? And their shoulders slunked. That's right. Slunked. Slink, slank, slunked. Even further, because they are not getting help from their church. In fact, what they tend to get are lectures. Ah, well, you're just new parents. You'll get the handle on this. No, this isn't regular parenting. This is upside down. Feet are firmly planted in midair parenting. There are no rules. Everything is backwards. The more you love them, the more they try to hurt you. The more upset you get, the happier they are. Go ahead and figure out that dynamic, especially if they're young parents. And then to receive critique from people inside of the church saying, maybe if you just did this, why don't I talk to them? In fact, I did have a talk with them, and I think I made a lot of progress with them. A talk doesn't get this unwound. It does not get a child's brain rewired. And so it is, my heart was broken again for these adoptive parents who are not receiving help from their local church. If you know a family in your church who has adopted children, help them. Jump in. Do things for them. Babysit. Make meals. Full-on triage. You say, well, we do have some adoptive parents, and they think that everything is going fine. They might say that. They might. Because they have to. Because if they don't, all they'll get is a lecture. Oh, your children are well-behaved. Mine are. Maybe you just need, let me get you that parenting book. Maybe that'll help. It doesn't help because normal parenting books are backwards parenting books for the reactive attachment disorder child. And so the church needs to simply take mom and dad's word for it. Now, here's where it can always get tricky, of course. Proverbs 18:17 tells us, the hearing of one side of the story, aha, it seems that's the way it went. But then you hear the other side and, oh, maybe not so much. Maybe that's the case. Maybe these parents really are terrible. Well, that's always a possibility, certainly. But more often than not, and it is almost exclusively this way, it is simply broken children. It is children who are, they've been wounded, scalded, broken on the inside. And their behavior is so extraordinary and so unusual that you can't understand it fully until you've either spent a lot of time with adoptive parents or been in the situation yourself or taken care of the kids. These parents are trying really hard, and then to hear from the church, you're the problem. Now, make no mistake about it, they sin. Does any parent not sin in raising children? But the issue is brokenness. For instance, in speaking to one young couple, they said that they have a child who will not listen to, honey, put the peanut butter cap back on, or don't walk there because you could get hurt. They just don't respond to that. So what does it take in order to get that child to not do something dangerous? They have to startle the child by yelling at him. They have to. It's not an option. So for instance, I'm holding my cell phone, and let's say I were an RAD child and I didn't want my child holding this cell phone. Honey, please put my phone down. Doesn't get the job done. In fact, the child will raise it higher in the air and then threaten to drop it. So what do they have to do? Put the phone down! And then it kind of jars them into reality, and then they put the phone down. Now, that type of dynamic and that type of upside-downness is going on in a home. Now, here's what will happen. That family will be in the church parking lot. The kid will be running out into the parking lot, and the child is going to have to be yelled at to snap them back into reality. And guess what? The parents are the bad people. And this happens regularly. And so my plea with you, if you have adoptive parents in your home, is to dig in and ask them. And even if they deny it, it sure would bless them anyway if you just helped out in some way, shape, or form. These young couples that I met, it had been their first weekend away ever. Somebody had taken the kids for them, and they were able to get away. First break. Give those parents a break. Jump in. Help them. Assume that they are struggling not because they're bad parents, not because they need to learn more skills, not because they're really sinful as opposed to every other parent who's just really sinful, that they are in an unusual situation and that the body of Christ must come alongside of these couples because it takes a local church to raise adopted children. Not all of them, but most of them suffer in one way or another that is highly unusual, frequently bizarre, and all intended to upset a little Christian family. We don't want that. So please, church, let's be awakened to the realities of adoption. Not to necessarily stop adopting, but to have full disclosure and to help those parents who desire to raise kids to love Jesus more. That's what I learned in Nashville. This is Wretched Radio. Numbers. Who doesn't love numbers? Okay, I don't, and maybe you don't either, but you are going to be thrilled at these statistics from preborn.org. Since 2007, there have been over 500,000 pregnancy tests. Whoa. 42,000 women have professed faith in Jesus Christ, and over 123,000 babies' lives were saved. You can have a direct impact on the battle for life in a country that is increasingly opposed to life. While the government is busy trying to take the lives of more children, you and I can be saving babies and saving mommies because Preborn, they provide free ultrasounds, and they also preach the gospel. Babies get saved, and so do mommies. Would you please help grow these numbers by supporting Preborn? You can do that at preborn.org/wretched, preborn.org/wretched.
Thanks for joining us here today. You know, we always appreciate you choosing to spend part of your day with us here at Wretched Radio. We would also appreciate if you were able to find some time in your busy, busy schedules to visit the Wretched website, wretched.org. Wretched's website has some amazing content available, like full 30-minute Wretched TV episodes, full 60-minute Wretched radio episodes. Our Wretched store contains over 40 amazing resources like Jesus Unmasked, Drive-By False Teaching, and Don't Stub Your Toe. The Wretched library is where you can find a whole bunch of topics ranging from abortion to pneumatology to marriage to evangelism. You can also visit our donate page and become a gospel partner. Without the support of our listeners, there would be no Wretched. So if you're not already a gospel partner, would you please prayerfully consider becoming one? We can't do this without you. You can find out all of the information on becoming a gospel partner at wretched.org/donate. Wretched. Amazing grace, amazing gospel.
You say Edith in Romania, they say Edith.
Burdened by the hopelessness surrounding her, Edith prayed for a way to bring the gospel to Çanakkale. Since she started in 2008, she has discipled more than 100 children in this small village, and countless lives have been changed.
If you have never been to Romania, permit me to draw the picture. Think poor, forsaken, dead town in the middle of nowhere. That is where the Tomorrow Clubs thrive. Kids clubs bringing the gospel to small villages. The kids get saved. The parents get saved. The church gets revitalized. And this is happening all over Eastern Europe, courtesy of the Tomorrow Clubs and you. $30 a month. 30 disciples. Would you please consider supporting your own Tomorrow Clubs? TomorrowClubs.org/wretched.
Important dates in Christian history. 1793. William Carey sails as a missionary to India. In the next 40 years, he would oversee more Bible translations than had previously been produced in all of Christian history. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Hey, did I mention I was just in Nashville, Tennessee? Sing it, boys.
Nashville, Kansas, my cleanest country water. Nashville, Kansas, my wildest mountain dew.
Let me take you on my trip, if you don't mind, and I will save you the pain of actually having to drive in Nashville, which apparently, when they do, driver's ed in Nashville, Tennessee, they basically go to a local carnival, and they have the kids jump into the bumper cars, because that's pretty much the way it seems everybody drives in Nashville. Here's just a little, just trying to help my Tennessee friends. When you are in the right-hand lane on a highway and you want to get to the left-hand lane because there's yet another semi in front of you that's dogging you and slowing you down, just because somebody leaves more than 6 inches between them and the car in front of them doesn't mean there's room for you.
Yes, it does.
No, it does not mean you're not supposed slot right in there like you're parallel parking at 70 miles an hour. Give it a little space, Nashville. I have never seen anything quite like it. I'm telling you. I don't have a problem with sort of aggressive driving because in Atlanta, it tends to be the opposite. It's the polite driving that can drive you absolutely bonkers
here.
Oh,
yes, it does, yeah.
When people who are turning right see you wanting to turn left, stop and wait for you. So that you can, because that's the polite thing to do. No, follow the rules. All you're doing is messing things up. I'm going with the rules, so I'm timing myself based on you.
I thought I was the only one that thought that.
Does that happen in Tennessee?
No, but it happens here, and it drives me crazy.
Exactly. But what was surprising to me in Nashville is how people, man, you give an inch between you and the car in front of you, boom, they are right in there. And it wasn't just the freeway. It was also in the town of Nashville, Tennessee, where I had the joy of being at the Teach Them Diligently conference. And whilst driving, I believe it was there, listen to a kidney punch. I'm sorry, did I say kidney punch? I meant a sermon by Mike Riccardi, this whippersnapper from Grace Life Pulpit. Google it. Riccardi, R-I-C-C-A-R-D-I. That's right, an Italiano preaching like a nobody's business at Grace Life Pulpit at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, California, talking about the sin of murder. You say, well, that's not one we really need to worry about. Well, it is if you slander people. Why? Because as Mike Riccardi pointed out, according to Moses, and that's pretty authoritative because it's a part of the inspired, infallible, inerrant, sufficient word of God, he equated slander with murdering your neighbor. Oh, and I'm sorry, but I was reminded how easy it is to overlook this sin and how easy it is to find myself committing this sin, to be talking about things that I think are fair game because, well, they happened in my life. So, of course, they're worthy of talking about. But does the Bible give me permission to do so? Going to do something a little unusual here. I'm going to try to play as much Mike Riccardi as I can without interrupting. That's unusual. So that we can feel the full impact of this, because I think Mike is right. This sin is far more pervasive than I think we think it is, and it's far nastier than we believe it is. Mike Riccardi, Grace Life Pulpit. You'll want to check him out.
There's a passage of scripture concerning the harmlessness, the harmfulness, excuse me, of gossip and of slander that is both especially striking and easily overlooked.
Jimmy, I'm just, did I ever tell you about the time that Mike Riccardi was here?
No, you haven't.
Do you know what he did? I'm sorry. I wasn't supposed to interrupt and I'm not supposed to be gossiping and slandering. It's as easy as that. Get ready to be convicted.
And that text is Leviticus 19 and verse 16. The Lord states, "You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am Yahweh." The Hebrew word translated slanderer in that verse is the word rakil. It was used to describe an itinerant merchant who peddled drugs and spices from town to town. And as he would travel to different places to sell his products, he would interact with a lot of people. And over time, he'd accumulate quite a bit of unflattering information about the different people he'd done business with from village to village. Then he would share that information with others when it suited him. And so eventually, the term Rakil came to be used of a talebearer, as the King James translates it, someone who carried tales from house to house to the advantage of himself and unto the defamation of others. Now, what I want you to zero in on is the synonymous parallelism in Leviticus 19:16. Read the text again. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. Now, this is not just Moses having too much coffee and jumping from thought to thought, going about as slanderer, and then, hey, by the way, don't act against the life of your neighbor either. No, going about as a slanderer is equated with acting against the life of your neighbor. Literally, the phrase is, do not stand against the blood of your neighbor. And the force of that text needs to land on us. Slander. Just repeating unsubstantiated, unflattering information about someone put on the same moral level as premeditated murder. It's exactly what the text does. And scripture couldn't be any clearer elsewhere in its pages. Start with Proverbs chapter 11. It says, with his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor. The mouth has the power of destruction. And then turn to chapter 12, the next chapter, and look at verse 6. The text says, the words of the wicked lie in wait for blood. Solomon personifies wicked words by styling them as premeditating murderers, lying in wait to shed blood. In Ezekiel 22, verse 9, God says of the wicked rulers of Israel, slanderous men have been in you for the purpose of shedding blood. There's this connection again between slander and blood shedding, because the slanderer necessarily acts against the life of his neighbor. And in our day of unsubstantiated accusations being hurled all over the place, from news media to social media, from the grapevine of the church pews to the weekly Zoom meetings, it shouldn't be that hard for us to imagine. Some salacious, horrifying accusation is made against a somewhat public person, and almost immediately that person is found guilty in the court of public opinion. Entire livelihoods can be destroyed by the circulation of just one unsubstantiated claim, if it's juicy enough. Charles Spurgeon, in his morning and evening comments on Leviticus 19:16, says this, the reputations of the Lord's people should be very precious in our sight, and we should count it shame to help the devil to dishonor the church and the name of the Lord. Some tongues need a bridle rather than a spur. Many glory in pulling down their brethren, as if thereby they raised themselves. Be this our family rule and our personal bond. Speak evil of no man. See, slander is murderous. Do you want to kill your neighbor? Slander his character. Or pass along an unsubstantiated accusation.
Wait a second. I thought sharing information about people was a good thing to do. Well, it depends, of course, on the circumstances, but ask yourself the question I am asking me. How often do I blur the distinctive? How often do I cross that line into gossiping? You know, Jimmy, I just, he's just so heavy on my heart these days because, well, I sure hope he stops beating his dog. That's all I'm saying. I just hope he, because something must be going on in Jimmy's life. Whoa, zip. Hold on. Do you even have a dog, Jimmy?
Yes, I do.
Well, stop beating him.
He's gotta stop.
I don't have to gossip about you. That would be really helpful. Do I need to be sharing it, whether it is substantiated or not? Of course, there are times when you have to do that. It can be in the family setting. It can be in a work dynamic. But that's not what Riccardi and the Bible are after. When we cross the line into tittle-tattle, sharing something, even if it is accurate, for no end other than to perhaps feel better about myself by making somebody else look poorer, I'm murdering them. And a good reputation, it is to be valued for everybody. And if I detract from somebody's reputation by jumping into the fray or by just passing it along, I can't tell you how many articles that I have been reading these days. We're going to tackle these another time. But we don't know much about this person, but the person's past is a little bit sketchy, but those are news articles. And we are probably just as inclined to do likewise. And so I would challenge you, without having to dangerously drive to Nashville, Tennessee, the next time you go to share a story about somebody, just start disciplining yourself to ask the question, am I murdering this person? Just asking. This is Wretched Radio.
This is Wretched Radio, and I am Jimmy Hicks. Last Thursday, a 3-judge panel of the U.S. Court of Appeals for the Ninth Circuit ruled against a high school football coach who was fired for praying after football games. The 3-judge panel published a unanimous opinion stating that Joseph Kennedy's practice of praying after games on the 50-yard line was a violation of the Establishment Clause of the U.S. Constitution. Judge Mylon Smith wrote, Kennedy's attempts to draw nationwide attention to his challenge to the district showed that he was not engaging in private prayer. Instead, he was engaging in public speech of an overtly religious nature while performing his job duties. Americans United for the Separation of Church and State, a nonprofit organization, celebrated the ruling, I bet they did, put forth by the Federal Appeals Court. In 2015, Kennedy was fired by Bremerton Washington High School for praying silently for 15 seconds after each game, a practice he devoted to for 7 years. Kennedy would later sue the school district in 2016 as he accused officials for violating his religious freedom. The Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals had previously ruled against Kennedy in 2017. In 2020, federal judge Ronald Layton also ruled against Kennedy after the U.S. Supreme Court declined to hear the case in 2019 and sent it to a lower court. Now, Kennedy's lawyers from First Liberty Institute are considering appeal to Thursday's decision. Another teenager in Pakistan was forced to convert to Islam and marry her abductor. According to a news report, Shakania Masai, a 13-year-old Christian, was abducted in Lahore on February 19th. She was working as a domestic help with her mother, Samina, in the local town of Valencia. Upon learning that her daughter was missing, Samina reported to the police. But the authorities did not accommodate her request to file the first information report for 2 days. On February 21st, Samina and her husband Johnson were finally able to file the FIR. After a few days, the police told the couple that their daughter was already married to a Muslim guy named Ali Bashir, showing an Islamic marriage certificate. Shekina was illegally married in Ankara after her forced conversion to Islam by her kidnapper. But the girl's father contended that Shekina is just a teenager and thus her marriage is illegal. He even showed them the girl's birth certificate, but the authorities did not act upon it. They also ignored his request to see his daughter and was told to take the matter to court if he wants to see her. The lawyer for the family petitioned the Lahore High Court to recover Shekina from her kidnapper, citing Pakistan's law on statutory rape and illegal marriage. The lawyer revealed that the cases of forced conversion of minority children are rising in the country. Shekina's father said that he will not stop until he gets his daughter back. The World Watch List currently ranks Pakistan as the 5th country in the world where Christians are most challenged. More Wretched Radio is straight ahead. I'm Jimmy Hicks.
Books of the Bible. Paul wrote the second letter to the Thessalonians to further encourage and instruct them in the face of persecution. Some Thessalonians feared that they had missed the Lord's return. Paul reminds them that God will punish those who persecute the church, and he will be faithful to return for his people. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
And just in case you are confused and thinking, we rehearse this program, well, this will disabuse you of that notion. This is Wretched Radio. In my never-before-nicotine-stained fingers, I hold a copy of Essential Christian Doctrine, a handbook of biblical truth. The general editor is one whippersnapper named John MacArthur. Here, that feller has some potential. It's published by Crossway. They sent this book to me. I don't know why. They just did. Showed up, and it's lovely. It's It's a hardcover, and as the title would indicate, it has the essential Christian doctrines. Hence the title, Essential Christian Doctrine. I'd like to give it to you. Gift. No kidding. I'll just give it to you. Send an email to idea@wretched.org. We will make our way through, well, it's hundreds of legal rules. Or we'll just arbitrarily pick somebody to win the copy of Essential Christian Doctrine and to encourage you to do so. Jimmy, I would like for you, sir, to tell me what you would like to hear about, or at least just give me a page, and we will learn some Essential Christian Doctrine together. What page? It goes all the way up to, just to give you an idea, it's over 500 pages long.
Okay. I'll keep it simple. We'll start at page 14.
That's not a good one. Try another one.
73.
Page 14. It's the introduction.
Okay.
Go a little further.
Page 114.
Page. What's with the 14?
I don't know.
That's this some superstitious bibbidi-bobbidi? this is about the Trinity, specifically God the Father. New Testament evidence. The Old Testament clearly teaches that there is only one God. Some passages do allow for and even indicate there is more than one divine person in God. I think that would have been covered earlier. However, conclusive evidence for the Trinity is revealed in the New Testament. Please note the plural name of God, Elohim. Let us create man in our own image. Those are indicators in the Old Testament. God is one, clearly. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. But there are hints. They aren't as explicit as they are in the New Testament. Jesus repeats Deuteronomy 6:4 in Mark 12:29. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Jesus calls God the Father the only true God. God is one. There is but one God. There is one God. And these are all the verses in the New Testament. Maintains that there is only one God. But there is more than one person associated with God. The Father is God. Jesus is God. And by the way, if you are wavering at all in thinking Jesus is God, go read John 17. Was reading that last night in my 812 hours of private quiet time before going to bed. The clarity, the Father and I are one. That I would be glorified with the glory that you had for me before eternity. So Jesus is eternal. He's on the same level as the Father. They are one. He gets glory as the Father gets glory. You have to come up with the doctrine of the Trinity. You have to. Because as hard as it is to overcome, boy, wait a second, God is one and you're telling me it's three persons, it is harder to deny that Jesus is clearly God. You can't get around that. You can't skirt. Now, have people tried to do that? Oh, yeah, they have, certainly, by coming up with different versions of heresy, Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, all kinds of Christological errors about him. But that is way harder than just reading the text and concluding, Jesus made himself clearly equal with God. It is undeniable. And they list in this particular book all the places where Jesus is God, and it goes on and on and on. John is probably the greatest gospel for that. And then, of course, it gets into the Holy Spirit is God, and then it lays it all out for you in charts and graphs. That is how you do systematic theology. All of the verses that speak on a subject, you put them together, you shake them out and go, well, there's the bottom line. And that's what they do in this booklet. I will give it to you as a gift. Send an email to idea@wretched.org, idea@wretched.org. Okay, Jimmy?
Yes.
Did you say page 168?
Yes, I sure did.
Yeah. I just opened it there, and I thought this was kind of interesting because I think I mentioned this last week, kind of in passing, that Jesus' suffering for your sins didn't begin when he was getting pummeled by the guards of Pontius Pilate. It began in the garden. Was he being physically abused there? Nope. But there was some sort of invisible wrath of God that was, and the totality of the package of the passion began in the garden. So this happens to be suffering prior to crucifixion. The Roman soldiers had no idea whom they were tormenting. Oh, I thought they would be going back to the garden. They stripped him of his garments. Apart from the robe they fashioned for him, the robe was likely made from an old tunic, probably a garment that had been discarded by one of the soldiers. Jesus said, or Matthew said rather, the robe was scarlet, but Mark and John call it purple, suggesting that it was a badly faded tunic, a mockery of royal colors. By the way, I can't recall the exact Greek language, but the translation, if you look at the Greek language, there's no contradiction. It's within the range of the same color, so it's not like somebody was wrong. To continue mocking, Jesus claimed that he was king. The soldiers fashioned a crown of thorns. These were no doubt the longest, sharpest thorns that could be found, some with 2-inch barbed quills that would penetrate deep into his head as the crown was pressed hard on him. The reed in his hand to represent a scepter was a further attempt to lampoon his claim of royalty. By the way, the Bible doesn't say this explicitly, but why thorns? Why a crown of thorns? What was the consequence of the fall? Thorns, thistles. Could this have been signifying the consequences of sin, thorns? Jesus is taking that consequence on himself, on your behalf? I think so. Back to essential Christian doctrine. The soldiers mocked Jesus. They spat on him. One soldier used the reed to strike him repeatedly on his head. The Apostle John records that they also beat him with their hands. But Jesus did not revile in return. Whew. Would you and I be able to do likewise? These were a part of the Father's plan for him, so he suffered them all willingly and patiently. We need to remember that too. Should that day come for us, it is still a part of God's plan. Jesus was beaten because it pleased God to crush his only son. If you and I ever end up in the same situation, it is not because God delights in, oh good, they're getting kneecapped. No, it's a part of his providential plan to bring glory to his son. And that makes it worth it. After all, he went through it for us. They led him away to crucify him. Victims of crucifixion were forced to carry their own cross, but for someone in Jesus' severely weakened condition, that would be virtually impossible. So, Simon of Cyrene, by name, was compelled to carry the cross. And then it gets into the crucifixion. The intense shame of the crucifixion was accompanied by an equally intense physical pain. And yet, even in that unparalleled suffering, Christ spoke forth words of truth and grace. Now, this was prophesied. It goes into the prophecies in Psalm 22. The method and effects of crucifixion in Psalm 22:16. They have pierced my hands and feet. And that was predicted 1,425 years before it actually happened. Death normally came slowly from crucifixion. The victim's body would hang in such a way that the diaphragm was severely constricted. Once strength or feeling in the legs was gone, the victim would be unable to push himself up in order to breathe, and death would occur quickly. That's why the Romans sometimes broke the legs below the knees to hasten the process. Oof. For the members of the Sanhedrin, the fact that Jesus hung there dying so helplessly was proof that he was not who he claimed to be. They mocked him for his trust in God. But in doing so, their words fulfilled almost verbatim the prophecy of Psalm 22:8. And Jesus did not revile those who reviled him. It gets into the last sayings on the cross, making its way through what Jesus said and why he said it. And then it gets into the Old Testament's revelation about Christ's substitutionary sacrifice. Why? Well, Paul reasoned with people from the scriptures that Jesus had to suffer. And so this particular book on the essentials of Christian doctrine explains the necessity of that as prophesied by every single lamb that was sacrificed in the Old Testament so that your sins could be forgiven. A perfect lamb sacrifice had to take place. Jesus had to suffer. Might want to consider that as a witnessing tactic. I'm going to be preaching on this, believe it or not, December 17th. That's right. Get to be in Greenville, North Carolina, part of the Sermon Audio Conference. I'm not even sure that they've announced that yet, but that's going to be my text from Acts 17, that Paul would reason with them from the scriptures that the Messiah had to suffer. And that is what essential doctrine is about. revealing that the whole Bible is coherent when it speaks, and it has a scarlet thread woven all the way throughout it. And the studying of systematic theology will help you to do just that. If you want a copy of Essential Christian Doctrine, our gift, I mean Crossway's gift to you, just send an email to idea@wretched.org, idea@wretched.org, and this will be in your mailbox. This is Wretched Radio. So, you're one of them there Christians that wants a lot of bang for your giving buck. I concur completely, and that is why I would like to commend to you the Masters Academy International. If you would like to see your giving go a long way, the Masters Academy is the vehicle that will make sure your dollar goes very, very far. They train indigenous pastors in 16 countries around the globe to rightly pastor and to rightly preach the Word of God for years, for decades. Consider the fruit that will be born from training a pastor to rightly divide the Word of truth. If you would like to get a lot of bang for your giving buck, please learn more about the Masters Academy International. Pick a country that's near and dear to your heart and give with confidence. Wretched.org/pastor.
I'm going to let you in on a not-so-well-known wretched secret. Todd is afraid to break a nail. I know, that's hard to believe, but it's true. So maybe you can help us out a little bit. See, our warehouse is moving, and we have pallets and pallets of gospel booklets that Todd may have to move, and we can't risk that. So they've been deeply discounted to save you money and Todd's nails. So head on over to the Wretched store right now at wretched.org and stock up on all our gospel booklets, like Don't Stub Your Toe, Are You a Rotten Fish, and 13 Reasons Not to Commit Suicide. Help save our backs so we don't have to move them. Save yourself some money, but more importantly than anything else, help save Todd's nails by heading over to the Wretched store and taking advantage of these deeply, deeply discounted prices on all our gospel booklets. Right now, they're on sale at wretched.org. That's wretched.org.
Yes, you're busy, but I suspect you could spare 2 minutes if it saved you $500 a month. Please call MediShare for 120 seconds. They will give you a quote on affordable biblical health sharing, an alternative to health insurance. You get free telehealth services, a huge network of doctors, customer support, people praying for you, and 400,000 members sharing one another's health burdens. That is what MediShare is about. And on average, you will save, whether you are a single or a family, $500 per month. It will take you 2 minutes to make a phone call and find out how you could be saving and have peace of mind. Got 2 minutes? Call 844-34-BIBLE, 844-34-BIBLE.
Hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the art and science of interpreting Scripture. When reading the Bible, begin with these three questions. What does it say? What does it mean? What difference does it make? Many common mistakes can be avoided with basic hermeneutics. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Not one, but two horrific massage parlor stories. This is Wretched Radio. No doubt you were agog, simply agog, at the revelation that Rabbi Zacharias had been sinning wickedly in massage parlors. Take two, also in Atlanta, Georgia. A young man from a Baptist church decided to visit three massage parlors and murder people in cold blood, claiming he just wanted to put an end to his sin problem. That type of thinking is so off the rails. It causes one to wonder what was going on in this kid's head that would cause him to be able to justify such wickedness. Ay, ay, ay. And so it is, as we tend to reel from stories like this, we would do well to ask ourselves some questions that we might learn something from these two tragedies. I am certain of these things, that both men, when they made a profession of saving faith, whenever that was, I'm sure they never imagined this would be their end. That they would arrive at these two wicked destinations. And so it is, I'd like to suggest we take heed right now, lest we fall. How might you and I, in this moment, be compromising? In little ways, we've been letting things slide just a bit. We've been letting it go a little bit because we maybe are calling it Christian maturity and we're not as uptight as we used to be. Was just listening to a snippet from Paul Washer. We'll share that someday. Believe it or not, he was being quite passionate, Paul Washer. And he asked the question, are you watching things today that you would not have watched when you first got saved? Then why are you watching them now? How can you go to a church meeting and then go home and turn on the TV and watch those images? How does that happen? What happened to you? What happened to me? Why do we suddenly let down our guard? Well, we don't suddenly let it down. Little by little by little. This happens to be from John Bunyan, an aged saint who's been dead now for, what, 400 years? He wrote Pilgrim's Progress, How to Backslide in 9 Easy Steps. Use this to self-reflect. And please do your best to be as honest as your wicked heart can be. Because they do tend to deceive us, don't they? So we've got to struggle to say, is it I? Am I backsliding in some way, letting down my guard? Be careful, because a little here leads to a little there. And the next thing you know, you are doing things you never would have imagined. I'm not suggesting it's going to have anything to do with a massage parlor, but you're going to arrive in a destination you never even knew existed, perhaps. And now you're a resident of that debauched city. Number one, you stop meditating on the gospel. You stop thinking about the doctrine of justification. You actually have started to think of it as a cliche. Hey, we got to think about, preach that gospel to yourself every day. Okay, Jesus died for sinners. What's next? Careful. If you are not daily remembering how good God has been to send his son to die for you, you're in the process of backsliding. You say, well, no, I'm not anywhere near any of those things. You're in the process of backsliding. That's the deceitfulness of sin. Well, no, I haven't been thinking about it lately, and I need to get back to that. Yeah, you better, because you're backsliding. But I'm not even thinking about pornography. You're backsliding. You're not doing this, you're in the process. Because studying the doctrine of justification, that Jesus died while we were yet sinning, it is the fuel that you need. How many times do we need to hear this from different preachers? We always get what before the what? Before you get the imperatives, you get the declaratives. Before you get the do this, you get the Jesus done that. And if we aren't focusing on what Jesus has done, we're backsliding. Number two, from John Bunyan. You neglect your devotions. You stop battling sin. Okay, that's two. How are your devotions going? Are you doing them? Have you fallen into a bit of a pattern? I know, it can happen. It can become very easy to just kind of slide into a routine. And that doesn't have to mean that you're backsliding. But if it's not what it perhaps once was, then you are backsliding. You're going backwards. You're not going forward. Did I say that you're going to end up in the news? No. You're not moving forward. Have you stopped battling sin? Have you let down your guard a little bit here and a little bit there? Sir, you used to bounce your eyes, but not so much anymore. I mean, I'm not thinking about anything debaucherous. I'm just looking. You're backsliding. Madam? Do you justify your shouting at the children? Because you should hear the neighbor yelling. I can hear her through the walls. I just scream. you're backsliding. Number three, and this one could be a danger for a lot of people. You isolate yourself from Christian fellowship. Yeah, I know, the whole COVID business. You make the decision for you, I make it for me. But if you're using COVID to not fellowship, you're backsliding. You're in danger. Why? Because John, 1 John tells us that those who love the Lord love the brethren, love being together, love fellowshipping. And if you're not digging that, you're backsliding. Let that be a warning. You stop going to church. You don't want to go to church. You use COVID as an excuse to not go to church. Number five, you determine that Christians are hypocrites because they continue to sin. Number six, you trade Christian community for distinctly unchristian company. If you've uttered, I'd rather hang out with pagans than believers, you're backsliding. That's just off. Oh, come on, we're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. Right. But if you prefer the fellowship of the unbelieving heathen over the believing saints, well, you're backsliding. Something's wrong. You got to get it fixed. You need to, what's that word I'm looking for? Repent. Number seven, you pursue rebellious conversation and fellowship. This might be true of you, young person. If you are kind of keeping a foot in the world, you like to hang out with those guys too, as opposed to just Christians. Now, I'm not saying you can't have unbelieving friends, but your heart is drawn toward those people because you love the conversations, you love the discussions, you love the videos that they look at, you like their TikToks. You're backsliding. You're in trouble. Number eight, John Bunyan, how to backslide. You allow yourself to enjoy some small sinful pleasures. Just this. It's not a lot. Not Adolf Hitler after all. Number nine. You admit what you are and prepare yourself for everlasting torment. Why is that in there? Admit what you are and prepare yourself for everlasting torment. That's what you should do if you're following those steps. That you might actually come to that point where you just say, I don't know that I'm much of a Christian anymore. Uh-oh, you're backsliding. How are you doing, Christian? And please note, if you think that this is a slap on the wrist, well, it is. Can't deny that. But let us remember why we don't want to be backsliding. Because sin is not as good. I mean, there's a lot of reasons to not sin. Little sin leads to more sin. Your sin invites the discipline of God. You don't want that. It's wasted time. It never pleases. It always grieves the God who loves you. You're rejecting and rebuffing the work of the Holy Spirit's convicting work in your life. It places a burden on your spiritual leaders to deal with you. You have heaviness of heart because of your sin. Other people, like your family, suffer consequences due to sin. It saddens the godly. There's 10 things your sin does. Those are all terrible things. And those things should cause us to not sin, but supremely. You and I should not want to sin because it displeases God and it's not the best. It's just not the best. I know you think that looking at porn is what's going to make you happy. I am telling you, based on the Word of God, deny it and put your nose in the Bible instead, and you will be blessed because the Bible promises that. You will always be happier when you don't sin. Why? Because you're acting more like God and you are responding to the goodness that He has shown to you by dying for you, a sinner. Have you been letting yourself be deceived into thinking that other things are better than holiness, sanctification, the blessed life of the believer who doesn't necessarily get a lottery ticket win because a godly person isn't playing the lottery anyway, are you? But because the blessings of joy and being obedient and doing things that are transcendent and eternal and kingdom building are always better than sin. Always please the Lord more. And that should be our desire because He's done everything that you and I might be saved. Until tomorrow, go serve your King.